Hebrews. And chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now chapter 30, please, the last chapter. Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Verse 16. Do good, and communicate. To do good and to communicate, forget not. For which sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willingly to live honestly. So all of us to read for the moment. So far this week, well, since last Saturday, we have been looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews, trying to get some guidelines to help us in our future studies. Not expecting and not achieving to look at the small print and look at all the detail, but to get an impression of some of the main things that are considered, and trying to get at what the author, under God's hand, was trying to get at, and hoping to get the main drift. Now, I think it's worth saying tonight again that in looking at the letter, we have to remind ourselves that it was written to converted Jews. Jews who had been converted from the Hebrew religion, accepting that the long-promised Messiah had been identified in the person of Jesus, the one that they had trusted as their Saviour. And rather than being disappointed at all the wonderful promises held out to the nation of Israel down the centuries, rather than being disappointed because they appeared now to be missing all those things, but in fact, everything that they had in Christianity was far better than anything they could have had under Judaism. And in order to get that appreciation, we looked first of all at imperfections of things connected with Judaism, the Aaronic priesthood, the kind of system in which he operated, and the kind of sacrifices that were offered, the blessings that accrued, how long they lasted, the limitations of the blessings, and so on. No time to go over it again. But after going over that, we looked at the corollary to that, flowing from that, the need for a new order of priesthood and the establishment of that order, which the Bible tells us was the Melchizedek order of priesthood. And then, arising from that, we looked at the superiority of the new priesthood. We then looked, we're getting on to last night now, we looked then at the qualifications that Jesus has that makes him the ideal person to be the new priest, the great high priest over the house of God. And then, having done that, we finished last night with the object in view. And just about towards the end of the meeting last night, we considered that the priesthood of Christ is in two parts. That the first seven chapters of the Hebrew epistle give us the details of what we might call the wilderness priesthood. How the Lord Jesus comes down to us in our need and helps us in our need, and he helps to deal with all the defilement and the infirmity that comes to us as long as we are here alive on this earth, on our way home to the Saviour, to heaven, and how he relieves us of all the things that come in on our side, altogether apart from sin. Sin is not the consideration. We pointed out, if it was sin involved, we'd be thinking of the Lord Jesus as the advocate. But because it's infirmity and defilement in view, we are thinking of his priesthood rather than his advocacy. And we considered fairly late on last evening that he relieves us on our side in order that we might enter into the joy of things on his side. And we moved from the first seven chapters, the wilderness priesthood, into what we might call the sanctuary priesthood from chapters 8 onwards, where we are enabled to see, and we did begin to see, I trust, that because of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of the perfect once and for all sacrifice that he made at Calvary, that he is now able to not only introduce us, but to conduct us into the very presence of God, where we might function ourselves as worshippers, and how, whatever our frailty might be, that the Lord Jesus gathers together, we might say that he filters them, and in the glory and in the perfection of his own person, he offers those praises to God. And that was the point at which we arrived. Having said that in about 5 minutes, it makes me wonder why I took two evenings to say it all. However, we'll move on tonight. And we are going to look tonight at some of the practical implications of the priesthood of Christ. Practical exhortations that come not only to converted Jews, but to converted people, whatever our previous background might have been. Because if it applied to those who've been converted from Judaism, it applies to me, whether I've been converted from Judaism, paganism, or any other ism. And I have to learn, as I read the letter again, as I am doing this week, that the practical exhortations which were given to them in their day apply just as much to me. It was said on the first evening that one of the notes of urgency which is struck in the letter is that it was written to these Hebrew believers a very few years before their beloved city Jerusalem was to be virtually destroyed, and their beloved temple at Jerusalem the center of God's activities on earth as they had been taught to believe, and rightly so up to that time, that they had to learn that even though that temple itself was to be raised to the ground, that the center of God's movements had been transferred from the city of Jerusalem on earth to heaven itself, and that the Lord Jesus Christ had, having died and been raised from among the dead, having ascended where he was before, was now representing them in heaven as their great high priest above. Now, it was furnishing them with the kind of information, the kind of ministry, the kind of blessing that they needed to hear and act upon if they were going to be enabled to remain faithful to God, faithful to their Saviour, when all this terrible persecution came upon them only a very few years after this. But with that, we get all these exhortations, some of which have caused a lot of difficulty to Christians down the ages. Now, there isn't time to look at them all. I know that some of you have been taking notes, and if you want to make a note, I've made a list of them, of scriptures which you will want to look at in connection with these exhortations. I should have said that after looking at the imperfection of the old system and the need for a new order and the establishment of that new order, having looked at the superiority of that and how Jesus is perfectly qualified to be such a high priest for us, we did in fact look, as I've indicated briefly, at the object in view, that we might be completely relieved, unencumbered, unhindered by anything connected with the weariness of the journey, in order that we might be able to concentrate on God's things and have part with Christ in those things. But if you want to list them for future study, I read chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You might like to add to that list chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 17. And then again, 25 to 29. And then the verses we read in chapter 13. Now, when you study them, at times, if you aren't careful, you start having one or two doubts. You start thinking to yourself, now, I've always been led to believe that once I'm saved forever. And you might think, I've been led to believe that the one thing that's always been pressed upon me is the assurance of faith, that I need have no doubt that when Christ suffered for me once and for all upon the cross, I was saved forever. No, you're right. You have been pressed with those things from time to time, I'm sure, because they're true. Now, that causes you to wonder at some of the things that the writer appears to say, that he appears to question the spiritual state and condition of those to whom he is writing. But don't be worried. You have to remember when you read these statements that puzzle you, and perhaps where we read in chapter 2, we get examples of it. Chapter 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And there are many similar phrases throughout the epistle. Now we have to remember this. If you look in Exodus and in Numbers at the journeys of the people, you will find that when the people of Israel were redeemed out of the hand of Pharaoh, redeemed out of Egypt, first of all redeemed by blood, then redeemed by power, you learn very quickly that there's a phrase comes in now and again into the narrative. And it's this, that along with the people of Israel, there were those who are called a mixed multitude. Now what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it is. Whenever there's anything good going on, wherever there's anything successful, whenever there is a work of God going on, you will get the equivalent to a mixed multitude. Now in my simplicity, I would say this. You get hangers-on. You get people who say, there's something going here. You know, when the Lord was going about in his ministry, healing the sick, and performing miracles of one sort or another, there were those who came along who seemed to be believers. But the Lord put his finger on the pulse now and again, and he said, of course, there's some here that are only here for the loaves and the fishes. They were hangers-on. They were a mixed multitude. They didn't have real faith. But they realized that there was something worthwhile. There was some benefit. And if they kept company with this people, it would be good for them. Didn't Moses say to his father-in-law, just comes to mind, come with us and we will do you good. It'll be worth your while, Moses said to his father-in-law. You come along, you'll have a good time. Now that's topical, isn't it? It's quite possible that in a group of Christians like this, that while we might go along serenely talking about Christian blessings, that every now and again we have to stop in our tracks and challenge ourselves, is my faith real? Or am I a hanger-on? Do I just go along for what I can get out of it? Oh, I'm sure you'll forgive my directness because you know it's true. Let us ensure that as we read this letter and other similar letters, when we get these challenges, it doesn't make us doubt that if our faith is real, that somehow we might get left high and dry. Doesn't mean that at all. If our faith is real, centered on Christ, the end is secure. But it does mean that if we are just going along for the ride, for the sake of it, for what we can get out of it, we are bearing a very strong resemblance to those who went out of Egypt along with the people of Israel, thinking, well, I'm sure there'll be something that we can get out of this if we just keep company. It was true, of course. But the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews takes the example from the early history of the people of Israel, and he says, now look, I'm quite sure that most of you have real faith, but question yourselves, take account of yourselves before God. Is your faith real, or are you one of the hangers-on? Are you one of the mixed multitude? Now, if you accept it in that light, it may bring you a challenge, but it certainly won't give you any doubts if you're a true believer that you've believed once and for all that Christ died for your sins. Now, I think having said that, I can move away from the list of scriptures that I've read to you. I think if you'll accept that as the key, it will open the door to all those exhortations which perhaps cannot be understood unless from that point of view. Now, what I want to move on to now, on this practical line, is this. When I was in a Bible class, having come through a Sunday school, one of the early remarks I heard about the Epistle to the Hebrews was this. I wondered what was coming next when I first heard it. You may have been the same the first time you heard it. And I was told this. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a vegetarian epistle. And then there was a slight pause for effect, and then my Bible class teacher said, it's full of lettuces. Now, I'm sure you've heard that before. But it's certainly true. It's full of exhortations which begin with the words, let us. Let us. I said last night, in connection with the superiority of Christianity compared with Judaism, that there were 13 references to things that were better in Christianity. On average, one to each chapter. It's true of the letters. There are 13 occurrences in the text where we get an exhortation, a challenge, that commences where the phrase or the sentence commences with the words "let us." And I would like to spend the next half an hour with you, or 25 minutes, we try and make it, just looking briefly at each of these phrases which mean "let us." Now you see, there are these exhortations, there are the challenges, there are things which make us stop, where he says, now look, be careful. If you aren't careful, you're going to be left behind. The challenge, are we Christians or not? But every now and again, he turns, or he takes a breath, and he speaks to the Christians, those who are real. And he doesn't really say, now if you are real, you'd better do this. But he uses the word "us" collectively. We Christians, let us get on and do something. He includes himself, and he includes all the real Christians. Now, we tonight don't want to be negative and say, if you don't do so-and-so, it's extremely doubtful whether you're a Christian at all. That's one way to talk. But a happier way, a constructive way, a more positive way, is to say, let us. Let's get on with it. And we're going to look at those 13 lettuces now. The first is in chapter 4. Now, some of the exhortations in those verses I listed, for those who wish to make a note of them, are included in these lettuces, because that's the way in which the apostle phrases it from time to time. Chapter 4 and verse 1. There are four in this chapter. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, you remember, 2 million, was it? Israelites left the promised land, left the land of Egypt. How many of them got, of the original adults that left Egypt, got into the promised land? It would seem of those who were adult men at the time, only two got through, Caleb and Joshua. What a terrible wastage. You know, it's a sad thing. In every generation, there's wastage, isn't there? Some of you older ones, some of you who aren't very old, if you think back over the years, of those who confessed Christ as Saviour, perhaps in Sunday school, perhaps in gospel meetings, perhaps at camp, perhaps at conference, perhaps in the family circle, those who at this time seemed to be real Christians. But when the tests came along, and when other temptations came along, they seemed to fall by the wayside. And there's wastage in every generation. And as we look back, for instance, I can look back to a time in my early Christian history when there was about 70 of us, teenagers, who used to meet together on a Sunday night after the gospel meeting to discuss the Bible. Oh, I would think the number that I know of those 70, who are keen, committed, hard-working Christians now, say 30, 35 years later, the number is probably less than one-third. All right, maybe they're Christians, maybe they're saved for eternity, amen if they are. But as active, committed Christians, working for their Lord and Master, never to be seen again. I would say most of us have similar experiences. You remember the apostle, 1 Corinthians, is it, chapter 9, thereabouts, where he says, you know, if there's only one prize, I'm going to win it. If there's a race, and there's only one winner, it's going to be me. And he talks like that. It's not pride. He's saying, now look, whoever else falls by the wayside, it's not going to be me. Now that's the language to use, isn't it? Now, in speaking to the Hebrew saints, the writer says, there's always wastage. Make sure that you aren't one of those. If any of us in the future are tempted to give up, and then afterwards some people would say, well, of course, you know, I always wondered whether he was a real Christian or whether he was really saved. If that's going to happen, and it happens in every generation, you make sure that you are one of those that sticks at it. Now, isn't that the kind of thing that he's saying here in chapter 4? Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Yes, looking back on the history of the nation, the writer says, 2 million left? Well, all right, 600,000 men, was it? You tell me. But of them, what a terrible wastage. That 40 years later, because of their unbelief, they weren't fit to enter into the promised land. This is not given that we might doubt our salvation. It's given us so that we might say, well, even if I'd lived then, and there were only 2 out of 600,000, I would have been one of the two. That's the positive thinking that we need to adopt. Now then, in other words, don't come short. Let us go on. Verse 11, very similar. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's the same story, isn't it? The people who fell in the wilderness fell because of unbelief. And it seemed that they weren't in the right attitude of heart in the first place. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our confession. We've been looking Saturday night and last night at the marvelous privilege that is ours. We have such a high priest in heaven on our behalf as the Son of God. You know, if our high priest had been an angel, even Gabriel or Michael, and if things hadn't worked out very well for me, I wonder if I would have been tempted to think, you know, Michael or Gabriel, they're very good at their job. But you know, if only the high priest had been Jesus himself, you know, I don't think I would have made half as many mistakes. Jesus is our high priest. He is the one that we can turn to every moment of every day. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the mercy, whatever the grace, whatever the supply we need for whatever difficulty or distress we are in. We have such an high priest. And in view of that, seeing then, verse 14 says, because we have such a wonderful high priest looking after us, caring for us, smoothing the furrows of our weary brow, every step of the wilderness journey, he said, "In because we have such a high priest, he said, let us hang on." There's a difference between hanging on in this sense and being one of the hangers-on, the mixed multitude. Let us be those who hang on firmly. Hang on tight. And especially when we consider what a marvelous high priest we have. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if this was a Bible reading, I'm sure it's the same at Felixstowe and Ipswich as anywhere else, we would take care on this last little phrase in the chapter, in time of need, to distinguish between timely help and help in time of need. Now, I remember when my eldest girl was about 3, and she always carried with her a bit of paper which she'd been writing on, and was very precious to her. And one day, my wife was visiting her mother, and was on a main road in Newcastle upon Tyne, and Rosalind had her inevitable bit of paper in her hand,
standing at the curb, they were waiting to cross the road, and suddenly a gust of wind, we might get it tonight, blew the paper out of her hand, blew it into the roadway. Without a thought, Rosalind was darting out into the roadway before the paper was lost. And when I looked round, saw a bus coming along and said, "Rosalind," just like that. Now, suppose most of us know that between parents and children, quite a lot of the time, children can get very deaf. They can act as though they never heard a word that the parents said. And, you know, gentle persuasion, exhortation, and, you know, apparently in one ear, out the other, or doesn't even get into the first ear. But just every now and again, the child does what it's asked to do. Now, why? There's been a change in the parent's voice, and the child knows, she means at this time, I'd better do it. Now, there are emergencies that we all have where, you see, there's no time to discuss it or to talk about what would happen if Rosalind didn't stand where she was. But the little girl of three knew. I don't suppose she remembers it now. I'll have to ask her sometime. But she knew that when her mother said, "Rosalind," just like that, she stopped dead. And, you know, something urgent was up. And because of that, she didn't fall under the bus. Now that was timely help. Timely help. You see? Prevention. Now if either she hadn't responded, or if my wife had not noticed that the bus was coming, Rosalind would have got knocked down. And no doubt there would have been those who rushed to her aid and provided help in time of need. But to move on, that's perhaps one of the main differences between timely help and help in time of need. Oh, there are things that we are saved from, preserved from, by way of prevention, that we know nothing about, because we avail ourselves of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, if we avail ourselves of it. Now this chapter says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace for timely help." Let us not be the kind of Christians that wait till things go wrong before we pray. Let us turn to our God every day. Can't do better than people like Daniel, who had the habit, in his case, at least three times a day, of opening the windows of his room, his heart, and unburdening himself in the presence of his God. We have access into the very presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the High Priest in the house of God. Now let us avail ourselves of it, this verse seems to say. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." I quoted the other night at Ipswich the example of a Christian woman I knew. She's now with the Lord Jesus in heaven. But more than once, after some difficulty in the Bible reading, where sometimes people found difficult to understand what had been said, she used to say, "Well," she said, "I'm saved and I know it, and that's as far as I get." Now that may well have been honest, but really, that's not a good situation if you've been saved for 40 years. The writer here says, "You're saved, that's good, but go on." He said, "There's far more to Christianity." He said, "Let us go on to completeness. Let us go on to full stature. Let us go on to being mature Christians. Yes, we want to involve ourselves in the gospel. We want to encourage other people to trust in our Saviour. But for our own soul's sake, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." In the gospel, at Faraday Road Hall, on Lord's Day, we looked at a verse that says this, that it's God's will that we might be saved and that we might come to a knowledge of the truth. Being saved is wonderful. It's a wonderful start, but it's not the end. God has left us here, among other reasons, in order that we might make progress towards full growth in Christianity. And this is involved in this particular exhortation. They had learned basic things. They believed many universal truths that were true in Judaism and are true in Christianity. And he mentions some of them, like washings, baptisms, the truth of resurrection of the dead, things like eternal judgment, the righteousness of God, the need for repentance, and that kind of thing. But he says there's more to go on to. Let us understand, that's another letter that I put in, let us understand that as long as we are here, there is more progress than we can make. There's never a moment in this life when there isn't some further truth that we need to advance in the knowledge and the experience of. There's always more to learn, there's always more to enjoy. Now let us move on to chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you'll notice, and again, if you want three phrases to sum up the teaching of the epistle, we had one of the phrases in chapter 6, verse 1. Let us go on. Let us make progress. Let us keep going. Let us go on. Now, in chapter 10 here, verse 22, let us draw near. We can paraphrase this. Let us go in. Let us enjoy going in praise and in worship into the very presence of God. It's essential to make spiritual progress in our own souls. And part of God's plan is that in the appreciation of all that we've learned in His presence and from Him through His precious word in the power of the Holy Spirit, that one of the results of this is that we appreciate the blessing and the privilege of worshipping in His presence. And in the graphic detail that's given here, we read that because of what Christ has done and the completeness of that work, we have this potential, this capacity. We've been endowed in this marvelous way. We can draw near to God and we can worship Him. So if chapter 6 says, let us go on, chapter 10, verse 22 says, let us go in. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The devil makes sure that from time to time, I notice things that upset me. The devil makes sure of that, and I'm sure it's true with you. In the family, in the meeting, at school, at work, in Christian service, in Christian witness, the devil will draw to your attention things that are calculated to tempt you to give up. Now, here, the writer pauses and says, now, after all we've gone through so far, about this marvelous priesthood of Christ, the way He can deal with all your problems, the way He can relieve you of all your burdens, the way He gives you the capacity to enter into the presence of God in praise and in worship. He said, are you going to give up when you've been brought to such a marvelous scheme of things? Not I, says the writer. Not I would say. And the encouragement is given here. Let us hold fast. Let us not give up. You know, whatever the devil says, and he's very sensitive, because it's a triumph of God that knowing what we are in ourselves, that He gives us the grace to continue with each other. If we look at ourselves, you know, the variety of background,
the variety of attitude, the variety of inclination, the variety of home life, variety of education, variety of occupation. The marvel is, you know, that we get on at all. I often think that it's a marvel of the grace of God that we Christians get on as we do. But the writer here says, in the light of all that we've learned, up to the end of chapter 10, he says, let us hang on. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. He will hold our hand. He will make sure that we are given the grace to continue. And he said, furthermore, verse 24, he said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We noticed last night that in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 12, chapter 13, five different occasions, the writer said, consider. Think hard about it. Meditate. Contemplate it. Spend your time. Think on these things. And you learn something worthwhile. And here again, this is one of the five. Let us consider one another to provoke. Oh, you say we do that. We provoke each other. That's not what this says. Any provocation has to be on these lines. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Sometimes we Christians are a little bit sensitive. We Bible-loving Christians, fundamentalists, we say, no, salvation is not of works, it's of faith. I was interested enough in this some time ago in tracing through the New Testament how many occasions we are exhorted to good works. Not to qualify for salvation, but to demonstrate to all those who look on that we are saved. And here again, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Or let us, in our activities with each other, be on this line of provocation, that we are showing love one toward another, that we are doing good works within the Christian circle and to those that we meet day by day. If my neighbour or my unconverted cousin wants some help, I would like to think that I'm the first one that they want to turn to for help rather than the last one. Wouldn't it be sad if someone like that, who knows us pretty well, thought, well, I've got a difficulty, I've got a problem, but really, that Christian cousin, that Christian neighbour of mine, is the last one I would dream of going to for help. And the Lord can help us to settle down and concentrate on what we are doing. He will give us help in time of need. But oh, wouldn't it be sad if we were the last people that those who know us well would turn to if they want some help. Let us, by our general attitude and lifestyle, demonstrate that we're not only able, but that we are willing to be involved in this demonstration of love and good works. Verse 12, the chapter 12, we're nearly there, two here in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the picture here is of this long marathon race where one by one, those who are coming in within the qualifying time are being acclaimed by those who've already finished the race. And the point comes along, are we going to make it? Are we going to get there? Or are we going to give up before we get there? The writer considers the situation that if we are going to give up because of fatigue, it could be because we are overloading ourselves with unnecessary weights. It's not a question of sin here. It's a question of things which slow us down. The Lord said, it's recorded in Luke 16, is it, or thereabouts, the Lord said, you know, he said, the children of this generation, the children of the world, unbelievers, they know what they're about far better than we Christians. And this is what he said. He said, if the children of the world really want to go in for something, they'll go in for it. In other words,
if someone is going to be an athlete, there'll be certain things which are not wrong, but he will realise would militate against his performance, so he keeps clear of them. And whatever line of occupation, you know, if I'm going to be good at this, I'm going to be a specialist. I'm going to devote myself unstintingly to this, and I'm going to do well at it. Well, the Lord said that, and how true it is. We should be Christians like that. Are we so wholehearted in our Christianity that it's more important than anything that we do? And even if there are things that we find pleasant, if there are things that we might enjoy doing in themselves, if it's going to hold us back, if it's going to impede our Christian performance, we say, I just cannot afford to spend time on that kind of thing. I'm sure you can think of your own examples of ways in which we can fritter away the time that we should be devoting to wholehearted, fully committed Christianity. Now that's the line that he's on here. And he says, that will enable us to run and continue to run until the end of the race. And verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Just a brief reference to this one. We are encouraged in the New Testament to enjoy the thought that the mighty God is our Father because we've trusted his Son as our Saviour. And that's right. We are encouraged to have confidence in the Father. We are encouraged to enjoy being near and dear to him. But I remember, I hadn't been coming to meetings very long, being in a meeting something like this, and it may have been this particular verse, I don't know. But the Christian said this, always rejoice that God is your Father, but never forget that your Father is God. Now I thought that was good. And the apostle here says, he said, now look, you're in a kingdom. You're under an authority that is not your own. See that, that we together serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, knowing the kind of God that we've been brought to. Oh, we can enjoy the intimacy of the relationship of being the children of God. But let us always remember that our God is a consuming fire. That will be demonstrated one day in judgment against all that is obnoxious to him. And let us ensure that we give that reverence and conduct ourselves with the dignity that is befitting those who trust in the mighty God. Now, that is what he says in chapter 28. There are 13 in the 13 chapters, beginning, let us. But in passing, notice chapter 13, verse 1. This, if you like, is a 14th. It doesn't say, let us continue. It's put passively, let brotherly love continue. Oh, you know, I've been in meetings long enough now to have had the experience that someone, an unbeliever, comes in, and the first thing that impresses them is not the doctrine, is not the fact that they need to have their sins forgiven, it's the warmth of the atmosphere of the fellowship. Now that's a grand thing. And the writer here says, let that continue. Let brotherly love continue. Let us see to it that whenever we are together, or even when we are apart, that there is this atmosphere of brotherly love and affection, which is the right kind, the only possible atmosphere in which the things of God might thrive. Let brotherly love continue. That's a 14th, that's a bonus one. Verse 13 of chapter 13, well, in chapter 6, we have let us go on. In chapter 10, let us go in. And in verse 13 of chapter 13, let us go out. What a subject in itself, isn't it? When I came through Sunday school and the Bible class and into the meeting, and I can only speak in this homely way, I started asking questions after a little while. You see, I was converted in the Sunday school, went through Bible class, into the meeting. I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. They believe the gospel. All plain sailing. But then I began to appreciate that there were other Christians that didn't do things in quite the same way as the people did where I went. And I used to ask questions. Realizing what a novice I was, one of the mature Christians, rightly or wrongly, he said to me, "Don't worry," he said, "you grow into it, but just keep coming and keep reading the scriptures, keep praying, pay attention to what ministry has provided, and eventually you will realize why you are where you are and why we do things the way we do." Oh, it's a big subject. I would say, after, 35 years now of acting on that advice, I am grateful indeed to the Lord that saved me, that he put me in a place where the scriptures were honored, in detail as well as in overall scope, where if we want a reason for doing something, it's because the scriptures say so. You know, I said it the other night, I'll say it again. The difficulty isn't usually that I don't know what to do. The difficulty is I don't want to do it. It isn't convenient. Now, what's true of me as an individual will be true, I'm sure. Well, it is true of Stockport meeting where I am. From time to time, we are faced with difficulties. We know exactly what we should do, but we squirm, we get embarrassed, we turn around, we wriggle, we twist, we try every way, until eventually we say, well, you know, the scriptures are plain. We know what we should be doing, and eventually we do it. Oh, I'm thankful that the Lord has placed me in a situation where even if it does happen in that extended way, it does happen. If there are Christians that I know, and there are many Christians, nicer people, perhaps more gospel-minded, perhaps better taught, certainly respond better in a more clear way to the injunctions of Scripture than I do, and far nicer people than I will ever be, but if I can see that the way they conduct themselves throws overboard vast chunks of what the Bible says, I can't really have anything to do with them at all. Now that's sad. I don't gloat over it. I'm most unhappy about it. But I've got to say, if I've seen something with the Lord's help and the help of my brethren, I've really got to do what it says. And even if other people are nicer, I cannot abandon what the Bible says because these other people are nice, but it's just a bit unfortunate that they throw 3/4 of the New Testament out of the window. I've got to be plain and honest and say, if that's the way the Bible shows me, I've got to do it. Now, if there were time, and there isn't, chapter 13, verse 13, talks about that kind of thing. He says to these good Christians, now look, he said, you've abandoned things that are out of date, Judaism. You cannot afford to be linked up with the kind of people who are trying to perpetuate Judaism by the way they conduct their affairs ecclesiastically. Now, he says that quite plainly. And if there was time, this could be developed. But from my own simple experience, I've learned the value of putting up with the difficulty, of putting up with the embarrassment, of putting up with the inconvenience, and honoring what God says with those who try to do it. Now, it's something of that that comes out in verse 13. And the last letters, chapter 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips,
giving thanks to his name, or the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. If this was a Bible reading, some perhaps might want to discuss whether this confessing his name is before God or before men. You have a good appetite. You make the best of it. Do both. Enjoy the privilege of gospel testimony. Tell others, confess the name of Christ to those who aren't saved. But also experience the joy of drawing near to God on the lines of chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Enjoy, as an individual, with your brethren, the joy, the privilege, the exercise, the bliss of drawing near to God, either individually or collectively, with the name of Jesus upon your lips, and exulting before God because of what he has done in drawing you near to him because of the work of Christ. And if the Lord will, at High Street on Saturday, we'll be looking at what is perhaps a very happy study, the reasons why Jesus is in heaven. Oh, it's one of the happiest studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are told time and again that he is settled at the right hand of God on high. And there are many happy considerations that come out from that. But in the meantime, in anticipation of that, along with reading the epistle morning and evening each day, let us put into practice what we've learned so far. Avail ourselves of the grace that's available for timely help. Let us hang on. Let us be determined that if in 10 years' time there's only one of the present company that's still sticking at it, living the Christian life, then it'll be you. Or in my case, it'll be me. Let us ensure with that kind of diligence we put in practice the practical exhortations we've considered tonight. Now let us look and sing hymn number 250 now. We sing. Is there time to sing at all? Tonight's hymn, from various prayers, our heart in time. We sing this at any time on anything, you know. We've now to please but one. We'll sing all four verses, and in particular the last, let us our feebleness recline on that eternal love of thine, and human thoughts forget. Childlike attend what thou wilt say, go forth and serve thee while it is day, nor leave our sweet retreat. Number 250.